Now I'm turning you again to the upper room and to John's Gospel, and we're coming to the 14th chapter tonight, if we may. John chapter 14. And we'll read a few verses beginning with verse 15. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. Ending at verse 19, and hold your Bible open, if you will, at that particular passage. Now, we're looking together these Tuesday evenings at what is commonly known as our Lord's Upper Room Discourse, the Upper Room Address. It begins chapter 13 and runs right through to the end of chapter 17. If we carry it right through to the end of 17, we include in it our Lord's High Priestly Prayer, which is the great theme of the 17th chapter. Now, on our first night, you will remember, I trust, we kind of way set the stage, and we emphasized the opening part of verse 1 of chapter 13, which says, Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. And I emphasized everything that followed in the upper room discourse was in anticipation of what we call the period of the Lord's absence. It was this present age that he had in mind as he delivered to the disciples the wonderful truth of the upper room discourse. Then in our second night, we looked at some general principles, and we emphasized the second part of verse 1. It says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And I just picked up three little thoughts from that. First of all, who we are, his own. Where we are, in the world. What we are the objects of the Savior's love and care. And I emphasize that during this present age in which we live, all the while that we are in the world, the Lord is pleased to look upon us and call us his own. And there never ever is a moment but we are the objects of the Savior's tender love and care. Brethren and sisters, we do need to remember these things. I know when I represent these things to you, they seem on the surface very straightforward, perhaps even elementary. But the Lord brings us into circumstances and situations. Pressures pile upon us from every hand. And we need to remember who we are. And we need to remember that while we're in the world, we're not of it. And all the while we are here, we are the objects of the Savior's tender love and care. And I think by that time you thought, now if we've only got the first verse done in two nights, we'll never get through the upper room discourse. But we took a little more in last Tuesday night, and I showed you that this upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus, it began with what I have called an enacted parable. We have the Savior washing the disciples' feet. He laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself, poured water into a basin, proceeded to perform what in reality was the most menial task that the Eastern servant was called upon to perform. I said that there's really so much in the feet washing that we needed to view it from three angles, from three standpoints. We need to see it from the standpoint of the Savior himself. And what a marvelous picture it is to us of the great truth of Philippians 2, the self-humbling of the Lord Jesus Christ, who took upon him the form of a servant, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then we needed to see it also from the standpoint of the disciples, because to them, what the Savior did was a lesson. It was an example. It was a pattern to them. And it was an example and pattern in humility. If I, your Lord and Master, he said, have washed your feet, ye ought to wash one another's feet. He said, ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. But Christianity doesn't consist in word only. Not in word only. Christianity consists in doing also. And so he said, if ye know these things, happy are ye. Not in the knowing of them, but happy are ye if ye do them. Now, another way of looking at this upper room discourse is to think of it. Sort of way as the Savior's last will and testament to his own. He's soon to take his leave from them. And now in the reading of the upper room discourse, allow me to use the figure, we have kind of way a reading of the will, the last will and testament. And he had bequeathed to his own a great many things. And it's most interesting to go through the chapters and note the things that the Savior bequeathed to his own. I'm not going to do that tonight, but let me just mention two or three, if I may. I've already told you in chapter 13, he bequeathed to them his example. He says, I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. And that example teaches us the great matter of humility. Let's never forget this, brethren and sisters, and I speak to my heart as I speak to yours. The one thing, in the end of the day, the one thing the living God looks for in the creatures of his hand is humility. And sinners need to humble themselves and take the sinner's place. And you and I who are the Lord, we too need to humble ourselves for his word to us. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you in due season. I'll not turn you to it. That's chapter 13, the first chapter. I'll not turn you to it, but in the last chapter, chapter 17, the Lord Jesus is praying for his people, and he is addressing the Father. And among other things he says to the Father, he says, I have given them thy word. Now there's another thing that he has bequeathed to us, is his word. And how we need to pay attention to that. For you see, it's bequeathed to us, I think, in a very special way. In the upper room ministry. Let me just show it to you. Turn back a page to chapter 13, if you will. And verse 19. Now he says, I tell you, before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye may believe that I am. Now there must be a great sermon in that verse. I tell you, before it come to pass, that when it come to pass, ye may believe that I am. Now what he was talking about here, as the context makes plain, is the betrayal by Judas. For that's what the verses before and after are all about. The betrayal by Judas. Now I mentioned this at the Lord's, at the breaking of bread a couple of weeks ago. You remember how Paul linked the betrayal with the supper? In 1 Corinthians 11, he said the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And I asked the question, why actually did he link the supper with the betrayal? Because other things had happened on that momentous night to which he might have linked the supper. And I made this point, that betrayal is a terrible business. I don't know if you've ever been betrayed or felt you had been betrayed, but it is a terrible, terrible business. And if it's that for us, it was that for the Lord Jesus as well. Never imagine for one moment that our Lord Jesus Christ simply shrugged off his betrayal by Judas. If you want to see how profoundly he was moved by what Judas did, then just turn to the 55th Psalm at your leisure. Read it when you go home. He said it was not an enemy, but it was God, a man, mine equal. We took sweet counsel together. We walked to the house of God in company. That's the psalm in which he said, oh, for the wings of a dove, that I might fly away and see it forever. Felt like that? Now, the Savior knew the betrayal by Judas before it took place. And he knew the impact it would have upon his own heart and mind. But he also knew that it would have a profound impact upon the hearts and minds of the other disciples. And so he gave them his word, you see. And this word prepared them for what Judas was going to do. And then when Judas had betrayed the Lord, they were able to cast themselves back upon this word. And they knew, because of the word that Jesus had given them, they knew that he knew the end, even from the beginning. And that's a very lovely thing to have in mind. There are no surprises with God, and our Lord is never caught on the wrong foot. Now he says, I tell you, before it come to pass. So that when it come to pass, had he not told them, it might have provoked in their hearts and minds despair. But because he had given them his words, what happened, when it happened, would promote faith. Faith. He knew the end from the beginning. What confidence they could have in the word that he had given. Turn over to chapter 14. I'll show you a similar thing. Chapter 14 and verse 2. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. You see that little phrase in the middle of the verse? If it were not so, I would have told you. In chapter 13 he says, now I tell you. Chapter 14 he says, I would have told you. Now that's the lovely thing about our Savior. There are no back doors with heaven. And in his dealings with his people, everything in the end will be seen to be clear and transparent. I would have told you if it were not so. And down at the end of chapter 14, you have the same thing again, verse 29. And now he says, I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, ye might believe. And oh, brethren and sisters, he has bequeathed to us his word. And we need to make full use of the word of God. We need to take our stand on the promises of God. And if you and I have grace to do that, instead of the adversities of life promoting despair in us, they will in point of fact promote faith, and we shall have grace to trust him more. The last will and testament, and there's a whole series of things, he said, my peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. But I can't go through all those things, but it's a very interesting study to go through the upper room ministry and notice the list of things that the Savior bequeathed to his own in his last will and testament. There's something else which I list tonight. And it's in this verse, these verses that we've read together from chapter 14. Verse 16 says, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. So he has not only given us his example, and given us his word, and given us his peace, but he has also given to us his Spirit. How wonderful that is, that he has given to us the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, it's that that I want to focus your attention on for a little while this evening. And before I really develop it, I just want to call your attention to something which I don't think I've ever heard preached before. Look at verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him. Ye know him. Now he's talking here about the knowledge of the Spirit. And I don't think I've ever heard anybody speaking on such a subject as that. On the knowledge of the Father, yes. On the knowledge of the Son, yes. But on the knowledge of the Spirit, I don't actually think I've ever heard anything on that. Now, brethren and sisters, I'm going to make a confession here. I think that our tradition, now, you may not agree with this, but I think that our tradition has missed something by a failure to put due emphasis upon the Holy Spirit. Now, that's my own personal feeling. I know there are some have gone overboard at the one extreme, and you know what invariably happens. Then we take ourselves to the other extreme. But there's always a happy balance to be struck. And I personally do feel that we have lost out somewhere along the line in a failure to appreciate the Holy Spirit. In fact, I remember a brother, a preacher, a man who I esteem very highly for his work's sake. He was a good man. He hardly ever preached on the Holy Spirit. And someone said to him one day, why do you never preach on the Holy Spirit? Well, he says, the Savior said that the Spirit, when he would come, he would not speak of himself. And if he would not speak of himself, surely I ought not to be speaking of him. But the preposition there, the preposition actually is the preposition from. He shall not speak from himself. But because, unfortunately, the AV uses the preposition of, I think there are some, and they have set aside, largely set aside, they pay lip service to the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, but when it comes to any experiential experience of the Spirit, I fear they have set it aside. What then did the Savior mean when he says, but ye know him? What does he mean when he talks about this knowledge of the Spirit? Well, there's probably half a dozen or seven different words used in the New Testament for knowing and for knowledge. And the particular word here is the same word that's used in the first chapter of John's Gospel, the 10th verse, where we read of the Lord Jesus, he was in the world that was made by him, but the world knew him not. Same word as is used here, and it's used fairly extensively throughout the New Testament. Now, of course, the world knew about the Lord Jesus when he was here upon earth. And the Jewish world certainly knew about him. Why, even when he was on the cross, they wrote this superscription over him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. What then does it mean when it says he was in the world that was made by him, and the world knew him not? It's Jesus, the King of the Jews. What then does it mean when it says he was in the world that was made by him, and the world knew him not? Well, the particular word translated know in that verse has the force of recognition. He was in the world that was made by him, but the world refused to recognize him. And this world still refuses to recognize him. And now the same word is found in our verse. And brethren and sisters, we who are the Lord's, we need to recognize the presence of the Spirit of God in our midst. You see, there are three time factors always beneath the surface in the upper room ministry. The Savior said to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. That's the time of his departure. And he says, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. That's the time of his return. And then by implication between the two, there is the time of his absence. And the time of his absence is this present age which is still running its course. And this age has variously been described as the age of grace, the age of the church. And it has also rightly been described as the age of the Spirit. For the Holy Spirit is here. And we need to recognize the presence of the Spirit of God among his people. He came to indwell the church, and he indwells the church corporately by indwelling each individual member of it individually. And so here's what the Savior said on the very eve of his departure. In verse 18, he says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Now, there's two little statements, but they too speak volumes to our hearts. I will not leave you comfortless. The word actually might be rendered, I will not leave you as orphans in the world. You know that an orphan is a child who has been bereaved of a parent or both parents. The Savior said, I'll not leave you like that. Now keep the background in mind. He has been announcing to them that he's going away. And fear, bordering on terror, grips their hearts and minds. They'll never find their way across the traceless, trackless wilderness of life without him. But now he said, I'll not leave you in that plight. Like as if you were orphans. I will not leave you comfortless. He said, I will come to you now. We put a strong emphasis on the first coming of the Lord Jesus. That's not what's in view here. And we put a strong emphasis on the second coming of the Lord Jesus. That's not what's in view here. What he's talking about here is that coming by the Spirit which took place when the day of Pentecost was fully come. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. And we used to sing, the Comforter has come. Alas, alas, we sometimes live as though that were not true. But it is. The Comforter has come. And we need to learn to recognize the presence of the Divine Spirit as we travel through this world. Now, when I talk about recognizing the Holy Spirit, there's a number of things that I think we've got to take on board and recognize. Come back to chapter 14, if you will, and verse 16. He says, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth. Now, brethren and sisters, I know this probably will come across as rather elementary to some of you, if not to all of you. But let me say that we need, first of all, to recognize the Spirit's personality. We are Trinitarians. We believe there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And here you have all three in this 16th verse. He says, I, there's the Son, the second person. I will pray the Father. There's the Father, the first person. And he will give you another Comforter, even the Spirit of Truth. There's the Spirit, the third person. We are Trinitarians. And there are many, many testimonies to the doctrine of the Trinity in Holy Scripture. You get it in the baptismal formula. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And although you get it mostly in the New Testament, it's not limited to the New Testament. I was just reading the other day the first verse of the 42nd chapter of Isaiah, where the Father says of the Lord Jesus, he says, I have put my Spirit upon him. There you have the three persons of the ever-blessed Trinity. Now, in the Old Testament, you have the doctrine of the Trinity, but it's the unity of the Godhead that's emphasized there. Now, in the New Testament,
You have the unity of the Godhead, but it's the Trinity that's emphasized in the New Testament. We are not Unitarians. And I think we need to stress that. Because the doctrine of the Trinity lies at the very heart and core of the cross. Where you see the cross was not an angry God whipping an innocent victim in order that the guilty might go free. Sometimes it's portrayed like that. But brethren and sisters, there's no justice in that. And there's no mercy in that. No. The cross, I say, is not an angry God whipping an innocent victim that the guilty might go free. The cross rather is this. It is God demanding a sacrifice. It is God Himself providing the sacrifice. And it's God Himself bearing the judgment that was due to our sin. The doctrine of the Trinity lies at the very heart of the cross. That helps us to understand such hymns as John Wesley's And Can It Be? He talks about that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. The cross was God punishing sin, and at the same time bearing that punishment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you see, we need to recognize first of all the personality of the Holy Spirit. And then we need to recognize the deity of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 17 again. He says, I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another comforter. And the word another there needs to be stressed, because there are two words in the original translated by our English word another. One means another of the same sort. The second word means another of a different sort. Now, let's suppose, I don't know what cars are out there in the car park, but let's suppose there was a Rolls Royce out there in the car park. And presently Pastor Mitchell drives in with his Rolls and parks it beside it. You're with me, all right? You're listening okay? and you see that and you say, there's another of the same sort. Or maybe I drive in my old Nissan Primera, 1995. Now I hope you're all feeling sorry for me already. And I park beside it and you say, ah, there's another of a different sort. The word translated another here means another of the same sort. The Lord Jesus Christ is Himself God. And now He said, I will pray the Father and He will send you another comforter, another of the same sort. We need to recognize the deity of the Holy Spirit, just as we recognize the deity of the Blessed Son. That means that we have two comforters. We have two helpers. The word actually is paraclete. We have two paracletes. We have a helper in the glory, in the person of the Lord Jesus, whoever lifts up holy hands of intercession on our behalf. But we also have a paraclete upon the earth. in the person of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And the indwelling Holy Spirit is of exactly the same nature as our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God. We need to recognize the personality of the Spirit. We need to recognize the deity of the Spirit. Now, the time is getting ahead of me, friends, and I must leave time for prayer. There's something else we need to recognize.
At verse 16 again, if you will. I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. Another comforter. Now this brings before us what I might call the ministry of the Spirit. And we need to recognize the Spirit's ministry among us. The word comforter had a fullness of meaning way back 300 years or more ago when the Authorized Version was translated. It had a fullness of meaning that it doesn't actually have today. This is the trouble with the English language. There are some great words in the language that have been drained of their meaning, tragically. We take comfort nowadays simply to mean something like sympathy. Whereas when the AV was translated, the word comfort meant encouragement. It meant enablement. And that is the Spirit's ministry among us, and we need to recognize it. There's a lovely verse, and I haven't time to turn you to it, but you can look it up at your leisure. I think it's the first verse of Ezekiel chapter 2. Ezekiel was prostrate before God. And he received this word, Son of Man, stand upon thy feet. And the verse goes on, Ezekiel tells us, the Spirit entered into me and set me upon my feet. Now, isn't that lovely? This is what he was asked to do, stand upon my feet. But God never ever asks anybody to do anything. But he gives them the enablement to do it. And he has given to us the enablement in giving to us the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. You remember how in chapter 16, I'll not turn you to it, he was sharing with the disciples more about the coming of the Spirit. And he says, I have many things to say to you now, but you're not able to bear it. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. And in reading the Scripture, how we are dependent upon the Holy Spirit guiding us into the meaning and into the secret of Holy Scripture. There is that final word that the Savior gave to his own on the very day of his departure. You remember how he said to them in Acts 1 verse 8, he said, ye shall receive the power of the Holy Ghost coming upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, if he had left out the first bit and simply said, ye shall be witnesses unto me to the uttermost parts of the earth, I think it might have seemed a forlorn hope. Because it wasn't so long since they had all forsaken him and fled. It wasn't so long since the foremost speaker among them, Simon Peter, had denied him. Denied him with oaths and curses. Ah, but he prefaced the commission with these words, ye shall receive the power of the Holy Ghost coming upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me to the uttermost parts of the earth. I've gone over my time. Allow me just to finish. by showing you one or two things here in the next verse, verse 17. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Isn't that lovely? The Holy Spirit has been given to abide with us forever. And you need to put that to you, see, in the context of the Savior's departure. They feared they would never find their way without him. But he's saying to them, in effect, he's saying to them, now I have been with you for 3.5 years. 3.5 years. But I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter who will abide with you forever. Isn't that lovely? You remember Abraham's servant? He guided Rebecca all the way from she turned her back in her father's house until that day when she saw the man she loved, when she saw Isaac for the first time. And so God has given to us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has been pledged to be with us forever. But that's not all. Look on down now, verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. And so you see, the Holy Spirit is pledged to be with us in this rather unique sense, that he will actually indwell us. And this scripture was initially fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And the Holy Spirit came to take up residence in the church corporately. And as I've said, he resides in the church corporately by residing in each individual believer personally. Now I say this was fulfilled initially on the day of Pentecost. But this is also fulfilled in the conversion experience of every believer. For you have the coming of the Spirit in the beginning of Acts chapter 2. When you go to the end of Acts chapter 2, those who heard Peter preaching said, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. See how the gift of the Spirit is linked with the forgiveness of sin. And when we came as sinners to Jesus and reposed our faith in him, beloved friends, we maybe didn't realize it much at the time, but not only did we receive the forgiveness of sin, but we received the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit. And it's ours now to recognize him, his personality, his deity, and his ministry, and to walk from day to day in dependence upon the Spirit of God. And may that be our portion for his name's sake.